Paul seems to be struggling about what's going on, and today is the kind of the beginning message about why I do what I don't want to do, or else it's titled "What's Wrong with Me." But in verse 23, Paul writes that I see this other law that's in my members that's warring against the law that's in my mind. And what Paul is doing is contrasting what he wants to do with what he ends up doing. And so you end up with this tension that exists, and he sees them as laws, things that are calling for obedience. And he talks about this war that's going on. And then it says in the latter part of that verse that it's bringing me into captivity, into the law of sin. And I always thought that was interesting, because I would have envisioned that Paul at this phase in his life wouldn't have had to have been struggling with sin. I mean, you think that by the time you get to be an apostle that you don't have problems in life. Last Friday, I had a guy at work who had been breaking down because of some sin that was in his life. And when I tried to comfort him, he responded that he really wished he could tell me what's going on, but that obviously I don't know what it's like to sin. And obviously he was correct. But he was pointing out the fact. He said, you know, because you're this, and you don't know what it's like to have to be tormented by this day in and day out. And the reality of life is that I do. I understand what it means to struggle with sin. And the Apostle Paul, the book of Romans, is written late in the Apostle Paul's life. And so there's a lot of people that don't like this passage. There's a lot of people that don't like the book of Romans. And there's a lot of theological streams that have actually taken it as their personal mission to take Romans and kind of make it mean something else, because the whole of the book of Romans just doesn't fit their particular theology. Well, this is not a new war. I mean, this is the center of what had taken place with Martin Luther and the 95 theses that he hangs on the Wittenberg door. This was the center of controversy for him. It was through reading the book of Romans that he didn't just come to this conclusion that said we can live a better life because we will to. He began to see in the book of Romans the fact that he wasn't alone in his struggles. He wasn't alone in suffering, trying to be righteous before God. And he came to this realization that he was completely, even at the pinnacle of his faith, he was completely incapacitated to do good. And that in itself sounds like a real childish, simplistic phrase. And some of you might be wondering why I didn't articulate that, you know, more intelligently. But when I say that he wasn't capacitated to do good, I want you to think back to some of the messages that I've already done where I talked about the problem with doing good. And all of us have been in that situation where we have meant to do good, and it gets perceived as something else. We're trying to do good for somebody, and we end up hurting their feelings. You know, we think it's going to be good for them if we tell them the truth, and then they just get wounded. How many of us have been brought up in the church where we were told that we should always tell the truth in love? And so we try as hard as we can to tell somebody the truth because we think that it's our obligation to tell it to them, because that's also another Christian fallacy, is that, you know, somehow if we have an idea, we have to make sure somebody else knows it. But that used to be called meddling, but in the gospel of grace, we don't have that problem anymore. But we have this situation where we feel that it's important to tell other people the truth in love. And this is not a message that's going to minimize the importance of telling the truth. Obviously, Jesus thought it was a tricky situation. He told us in the parable that there are many of us who have this mission to take splinters out of our brother's eyes when we ourselves are suffering with planks in our own. And really, the message in Romans, the realization that Paul is coming to, is that I have problems too. I have issues that I'm struggling with. And there's oftentimes, even as a seasoned Christian, this is a mystery to me about why it is that I keep wanting to do good, and I feel completely incapable of working towards life and towards righteousness. And so I've come into this realization, just like Paul did, that I can see this other war that's going on inside me. I see the reality of it going on. And you know, this one thing, if you're a new Christian and you kind of keep having this idea that you fall into salvation and fall out of salvation, and yet if the story be told, and if the truth be told, then there are probably many of us that are here this morning who have been saved for a number of years. And really, the kind of conduct that we display in the world is not only unbecoming, but it really is, it's not expected for somebody that is at this level of faith in their life. Do you surprise yourself sometimes with how you act and what you do? Have you been kind of caught guilty on that side of mistreating somebody or doing what you don't want to do? And if you really are honest, you feel a little alone, a little isolated, like it's just happening to you. So you try really hard to mask what's going on and don't really want to tell people the truth about what's happening in you. And so you just kind of like try to handle the problem on your own. And after a short while, all of a sudden now you're dealing with an area of bondage in your life that you didn't know was there. And so you have to keep recognizing that sin sees itself as a warrior. Sin itself is in some ways animated. It's almost in its own way alive. And it keeps trying to draw us, not just by temptation. I've always seen sin and temptation kind of like the apple in the Garden of Eden. And so people have always portrayed sin as though it was tempting and it was alluring. And I've had people say, oh yes, the allure of the lights in Hollywood and the bars was just drawing me and I had to go. Listen, friends, I've hung out in bars before. There's nothing too alluring about, throwing up on yourself at 2:00 in the morning. But if that's what you think a good time is, then more power to you. But you understand what I'm saying is that there's sometimes a myth that's associated with even sin and temptation. It's like we see it as good, so we do it. How many of you have had the other reality with sin? And that is that it's really not all that appealing to you. It's not something that you really wanted, but you ended up doing it anyways. Am I the only one that's ever had that happen? Or come, only one or two? Steve, one or two? Have you seen it? How many of you woke up on the bad side of, ugly, and you're just looking for trouble when you get up, and you don't really know what happened? You're just, well, I didn't mean that personally, Kathy. Paul, I'm sorry she feels that way about you. She laughed just a little bit too much. But you know what I'm saying. There's days that you wake up, and you just sense it coming on, and you don't even know why it's there. And you're in a foul, how many are there this morning? Max, good to see your hand. Chris? So there's this tension that goes on where we have to start recognizing that sin is constantly trying to make us into bondage. It's trying to keep us wrapped up. And that really kind of frames the next passage in 7 verse 24. Paul says this ever-encouraging passage of Scripture, and I'm so glad that Paul, the epitome of faith, the apostle of apostles, the exemplar of how all of us are supposed to live our faith, I'm thankful that he at least wrote verse 24, because this should give us all a great deal of encouragement. Oh, wretched man that I am, thank you, Paul, who can deliver me from this body of death? And I think to myself, Paul, if you can't figure it out, how in the world do I have a shot at being delivered from this? You come to recognize that there is something there. Verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ then that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin. There's a tension that exists and it's hard for us to move. But verse 8 brings us into some great levels of encouragement. He just basically says that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. For the law of Spirit and life, or Spirit of life, in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And it goes on to say that for what the law could not do, and that it was weak, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and that He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Again, a highly misunderstood passage of Scripture. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And an interesting passage, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. Now I'm going to call to you brilliant self-theologians out there who have had much study in the book of Romans and who have heard this taught quite a number of times. hasn't the implication of Romans 8 always been taught to you when you're talking about the flesh and the carnally minded? How is it that you understand that phrase? What does it mean to be carnally minded, and what does it mean to be in the flesh as you have been taught? Does anybody want to be bold enough to talk about it? Have anybody actually read the Bible? Okay, well, there are people who actually read this, and they have come to some conclusions. Well, I was, since none of you are brave, I was always taught, and maybe you can at least agree with this, that to be fleshly or to be carnally minded was to do bad things that were of the, you know, the root of mandom, you know, the primal urges kind of things, you know? That if we're fleshy, then we're operating in lust. And we're operating in deception and anger and carnal thinking because you're a man and you think like a man and you're bad because you're a man. Men. That's the way I was always taught this passage to read. I was always taught that to be fleshly, connected with the book of Galatians, it talks about fleshly things, because of course we have to search Scripture to figure out what that means. And then I was always taught that carnally minded meant that, you know, there you go again, just doing stuff in your own power. How many husbands and wives have ever been frustrated because we've had our spouses try to, you know, remind us in the prophetic of the Holy Spirit that there you go again, trying to do it in your own power. And you know what, you're obviously you're so gracious when they say something like that. Well, so thank you so much for pointing out my impatience. You're so right. I see how I have erred. But on the inside, you know what you're thinking. You're thinking, why don't you just shut the heck up? Tell me something that I didn't know. I remember Sue once told me, you're acting very poorly about this. And I said, yes, I am. And I plan to keep doing that for quite a while, so you might want to go shopping. What if Paul didn't mean that at all in this context? What if he meant that in Galatians? Because again, we interpret words kind of funny. What if he meant something different about being carnally minded and fleshly? What if what he meant by being carnally minded and fleshly would be a truth that would set us free about how it is that we live our life? What if he meant by fleshly and carnally minded, what if he meant in the context of this passage about not being in condemnation and the freedom that's available that sets us free from the law of sin and death and how it is that we walk in right relationship with God? Why would he change gears and all of a sudden say, yeah, that's right, so you have to keep doing good? Why wouldn't he give us an advice, or why wouldn't he give us a process that actually helps us to walk in without being underneath condemnation? Why wouldn't that happen? Well, it would happen. Because I think that what Paul's talking about when he's talking about flesh and carnally minded doesn't mean the base things of human existence, the nasty stuff that we do and the way that we feel. I think it's all too easy for us to dismiss what God wants to do and then call us to a place of carnal thinking, and it's just too easy to walk in that shame and guilt of our inadequacy and our struggles in the flesh, and I think it's an excuse for us to not see what's really going on in the passage. It kind of takes away from the meaning. I think what Paul means when he says to not be flesh and carnal is, I think he means don't think carnally and don't think fleshly about your approach to God. I think what he's saying is that there is something that happens to a person who can walk in the Spirit and trying to live out the life of God. And I said, I think he's implying that there's a problem for people who try to live out their faith in the way that seems right to in their thinking. You know, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it only brings him death. And I think that Paul's really talking about in Romans chapter 8 is our approach to God. And I think he's talking about our life in Christ. And I think he's talking about how we live the witness in the world. And I think he's talking about how we can relate to God. And I think he's trying to liberate us. He's not trying to put us in further bondage. I think he's trying to say that there is this war where you're not going to be what you want to be. And you're going to struggle as long as you are alive and have breath, and we're on this side of heaven, you're going to have problems. some of you have more problems than others. It's evident just by me looking at you. But there is a life available to you. And if you can get that thinking out of your head, this idea that you have to be good before God, that you have to be perfect before God, that everything, every T has to be crossed and every I has to be dot, that yes, God is reaching you, God is wanting to speak to you, but that has nothing to do with the relationship that He wants to have with you. A few weeks ago, I was talking to two friends, and one friend had his mind set on doing something that the other friend had disagreed with. And the friend had given him good, godly advice. But the other friend was so hell-bent on doing what he wanted to do that he wasn't going to listen to what the other guy had to say. And so they ended up in this fight, and the two friends weren't talking. And the one guy came to me thinking that I should go to the friend and tell him that he should do what's right. And so this other friend who had given the advice had decided that he was going to punish the friend by not being his friend anymore. That's just what I'll do, because I'll show him. He's either going to listen to me or I'm not going to be his friend. And I went to the other guy and said, he doesn't want to be your friend anymore. And the friend was like, good. I don't need friends like that anyways. And so I went back to the other friend and I said, what's the problem with just being his friend? Because he's studying to be in ministry. And I said, when you're pastoring, rarely does anybody do what you want them to do. And I think people have selective hearing. So they'll call me on the phone and they'll ask me advice and I'll give them something that's practical. And I'm hoping that this can actually be healing to some of you who think, has John lost his mind? Why did he tell them that was okay to do? It's quite possible that I gave them all the advice that you think I should have given them, but yet they decided to do what they wanted to do, and then they not only did it, but then they kind of changed what I said to fit their circumstance. Does that make sense? Like, I told somebody recently that they had to learn how to, walk with the Spirit in the world. And so they thought that was a good idea to go down and hang out at the treehouse. And they got arrested. And when I confronted them on being arrested, he said, well, I was just thinking that you said that I should learn how to handle my faith in the real world, and I realized that this is a place of bondage, so I went and hung out at the treehouse. And I'm like, well, that's the stupidest thing that I ever heard. Because there is something about being separated from that. If you put yourself in harm's way, that could come to you. Do you know what I mean? That's testing faith and testing life with God in a way that it shouldn't happen. But then there's other people, like this guy that I was telling you about, who I just called him on the carpet. And I said, at the end of the day, you may not agree with what your friends do, just like people in this church don't do what I want them to do. And it's a good life lesson to realize that after you've gotten done telling them what you think you need to tell them, knowing that they're going to twist your words and use that as justification to do what they want to do anyways, at the end of the day, you just got to still keep being their friend. Because that's what friends do. Friends look past shortcomings. Friends keep on reaching. You don't have to be perfect to be my friend. You just have to be human and in relationship with me. And I think that's the power of Romans chapter 8 in this context. I think that's what Paul is trying to say. I think that Paul is saying, don't approach God with your carnal thinking that thinks that you have to be one way or another. I've talked to a lot of backslidden people. And for the most part, people, when they're backsliding, and I even hate to use that term, I just don't know any other word that you guys are going to understand. But I look at backsliding like they're disappointing and they're harming themselves, and you know that they're doing it. And I think that people that are on the one friend's side of the fence, they don't know how to love that person, because they think that if they love that person and are in relationship with that person, that they're somehow affirming what they're doing. And you can love somebody without affirming what they're doing. I mean, you can still love people that aren't living, in faith. They could be disappointing you. There's no limit to your love. I mean, you shouldn't be saying that I'm only going to love you when you're good. Anybody here that's a parent for longer than 15 seconds know that doesn't work? You can't do that. It's not natural to do that. We can't put limits on love. And just because you love them and you see them once in a while and you put your hand on their back and you hug them and you just keep telling them that you love them, there's no way that person goes to bed at night and says, "Yep, you see, they still love me. I should still smoke weed." It doesn't make any spiritual sense. Or I should just keep drinking. Or I'm going to keep partying. Or I'm going to keep doing. They know in their heart that something is not right. And there are people that aren't here today, and I think part of it is that they're walking in a dimension of shame, but it's a self-imposed shame, because I'll tell you, friends, I ain't got nothing against that person. I have no qualms, and I want, and you, if you run into these people, don't misrepresent me by telling me, "Well, you need to get your act together, and because you're a sore disappointment to John." That's not true. I mean, most people are disappointments to me anyways, but that's because I'm anal. I disappoint myself mostly. But that's not a true representation of who I am. And I think in the core of your being, if you were in the same situation and you were hurting and you were wounded, I would like you to think that I'm available and I'm accessible to you. That I'm going to be one person on the planet who's not going to judge you. And that you could always talk to me. And that if I knew where you were and what you were doing, as long as it was safe for me, I'd go and go see you. I tried to figure out how to bring you back into relationship. Does that make sense? I'm not going to be embarrassed to see you. I ran into somebody this week, and I reached out and I said, "Hey, how you doing?" And he actually started to back off. I said, "Hey, you don't want to touch me. I mean, people see you with me, and they're going to give you the wrong impression." I'm like, "Well, it could be the other way around, you know?" But he was afraid for me to be in relationship with him because he was afraid of what his reputation would do to me. Really? I thought virtue came out of me. I thought that the curses of the wicked would not light upon the righteous. I thought that I can afford to be your friend and not have people, you know, judge me. I thought that's the way the life in Christ was supposed to be. I'm convinced that that's the way it is. And so you personally can afford to be more accommodating of people and stop being afraid that if you love them, if they're not being perfect, that they're somehow that you're going to be contaminated by them or you're going to approve of what they're doing. It's irrelevant. Does that make sense? It has nothing to do with your life to God, and it has everything to do with your relationship with that person. So kind of get over that. You can love people and not affirm where they are. Now, that doesn't mean invite them into your house. It doesn't mean, "Well, here, hold my wallet for a couple hours. I'll be back and get it for me." It doesn't mean do stupid things, but it does mean that I'm not going to, like, bar the door every time that you come up. You know, I'm not going to run from you when I see you in the grocery store. The second aspect is the person that's kind of caught in the sin situation. And these people, when they talk to people that are backslidden, the one thing I think is crazy about people that are in sin is, first of all, they minimize I once heard a missionary, a little old lady, she said that the heart of man is no more cunning than when it's contemplating sin. And so I learned by listening to her speech that when you want to get into trouble, you find ways to get into trouble. And some of you are so good at it that you've now become experts on creative ways of finding trouble. Mike, you might want to go ahead and start that presentation again for me and just kind of start it at presentation two. I've found that most people that are stuck in sin or trapped in sin, they have this weird, twisted idea that they somehow just need to get their act together before they come back to church. You know, that they have to be... I almost had somebody here all upset because somebody came to church smelling like beer. And I told them, I don't always smell like beer. It's just once in a while. But, you know, obviously they looked at me like I was funny. But what I was meaning by that is saying, you know, you need to stop being afraid. I still remember the day that Shirley went out to the street and kind of... This was before we went through all this big transition. But she had the audacity to go out and bring a homeless guy out here and give him donuts and bring him to church and kind of just put everybody's corset in a twisted knot there. And it's like, "He's homeless and he smells like beer." Yeah, okay. But that guy, I remember he just sat here and cried like a baby for an hour, just, you know, needing love and needing affirmation. He didn't hurt nobody. And, you know, we can be big enough to handle some of that. I put up my pretty little picture. Isn't he cute? Little monkey boy. The only two pictures I have when I was a kid, but I put them up here because I wasn't always a hood.
Yeah, you had hair.
Yeah, look at that. I was a nice kid. And the bottom picture, was doing his little praying hands. I was actually in catechism. And when I was in the fourth grade, I won a citizenship award. I was honored by the school. You know, I was considered to be, you know, baseball player, short hair, did everything everybody told me to do, homework. And it was in 1964 that things kind of began to change for me. All of a sudden, it was the harshness of the world that I was confronted in. I was trying to be a good kid on 107th Street in Englewood, where every vice known to mankind was just available at my beck and disposal. And the neighborhood was just being divided at that time by racism. And there was just so much going on that even as a little kid, I was already exposed to weird things. We used to be able to ride our bikes down Manchester, and we could actually catch buses that would take us to what would ultimately be the Forum, but at that time was Hollywood Park, and we'd sneak into Hollywood Park, and the old men would place bets for us. And my dad had, anybody remember the name Rochester by any chance? Well, my dad was friends with him, and at this phase, he's just this old guy. He used to go to Hollywood Park and gamble, and then he would teach me how to bet on the ponies. And, you know, so we're shooting craps out in the back, and, you know, we're doing everything you could think about doing. This is where I learned how to be a hood. So I know that sometimes the circumstances that we find ourselves in, our environments, have an influence on who you are. So one moment, I'm this innocent little kid that's in Sunday school, and the next moment, it's like this veil is torn from my eyes and my innocence is gone. And the next minute, I just realize that if I don't fight my way out of this, then there's no turning back. So I went from this, about 64. I went from this nice, innocent little kid who was a good citizen trying to live good, and I got trapped in this life of just, you know, debauchery. And I was as big a hood as you can envision it. And every time I say that, Sylvia gets all uptight because she's like, she can't see me doing that. But all the stuff that goes with it. I mean, all the things you can envision that a person could get into, I went into, and it became a harsh life. I mean, you know, obviously I've told the story before, but when I was talking that I had to learn how to fight, one of my sons said, "Who did you just get to pick on the little kids in your neighborhood?" And I'm like, "No, I had to fight." You know, with seven stepdads, you learn how to fight grown men when you're 12, and you have to learn how to survive. It makes you tough. And I had this really bizarre stepfather, who I guess he perceived himself as somewhat moral, but he used to do things like, I'd come home from school, and if I got jumped, because it's really easy to do when you're a cute kid like this in Los Angeles, I'd get jumped for like my lunch money, and I'd come home and he'd say, "Did you eat lunch?" It was like this mission in life to see whether or not I ate my lunch. And every day I told him that I lied to him for a while, but then there was a time I started telling the truth because I just didn't care. But if I had got my lunch money stolen and I didn't do anything about it, then he taught me how to be more afraid of him than the boys who mugged me. So by the time I'm 13, I'm full blown. I mean, by the time I'm 13, I'm learning how to fight my way out of paper bags. And it just seemed to me, even at that young age, I remember thinking to myself that this is what I was destined to be. That everything else that I had lived at in my innocence and naivety of life was just a lie. And that I was destined for hooddom. That I was. This is what my lot in life was. That it wasn't meant for me to be. That if God had heard my prayers and if God cared about me, He would have delivered me. But since He didn't, I was going to deliver myself. And I made up my mind. I think some of you in here can remember that in yourself. And I'll, you know, look. Chris is sitting at the back. I'm sure you had a moment where you said, "I'm not going to keep living like this anymore. I'm not going to keep getting victimized. I'm going to fight back." And my whole world changed. Has anybody ever had that happen to them? And so I learned how to be a fighter. I learned how to be a survivor. And I learned how to get habits and bad habits. You know, some of the things I did was out of pure rebellion and anger. Other things I did just because, you know, it just seemed like that's what you do when you're there. But I began to not care about myself. I didn't care about anybody else around me. I didn't care what happened to me. I didn't care who I hurt. I could steal from anybody. I would injure anybody. And it just didn't matter because I was on survival mode. And the only one who mattered was me. Does that make sense? And so it was a very selfish lifestyle that I was engaged in. And I came to recognize that I needed, in my later life, I had already lived a quite full life by the time I had hit my late teens and early 20s, where there wasn't much that I hadn't experienced or seen in life. And I turned my life over to Christ, not because I was this on-my-belly kind of person, and that's how I perceived Christians. I used to think Christians were weak-minded. And every time I met a Christian, there wasn't a Christian that I met that I couldn't somehow pollute. And that had been a motivation of my life for a long time. I remember this guy named Vincent Sinclair. He's this redheaded kid that, you know, worked with me at Round Table Pizza. And so at Round Table Pizza at that time when we opened up, this was just like Hood Central. I mean, every kid who was in trouble somehow got a job there, except for one kid. Well, two kids. This girl named Shirley McElwain and this guy, Victor Sinclair, who we were convinced the boss hired just to irritate us because they were those happy kind of Christians that just bothered you every time you came into contact with them. So like one time I'm stealing beer and he was telling me that was wrong and I shouldn't rob my boss. And I'm like, why don't you just go away before I stick you with this pin, you know? But it just was wrong. And yet to this day, I remember this guy because he kept trying to example the life of Christ. And I just kept doing everything in my power to prove him wrong. Well, I didn't think about it till just recently, but he had a tremendous impact on me because as goofy as this guy was, he seemed to be the one guy that I remember or recall who had a genuine relationship with Jesus, and I began to see that I could change. Does that make sense? That my life was not what I thought it was going to be. I got sick of the kind of life that I was leading. And so the things that I'm telling you about what's wrong with me, the first step for me was in this realization about how it is that I can begin to relate to God. You know, people are not advanced. There are people in life who have made mistakes. You know, there are people out there who have had experience with drugs and alcohol, and that doesn't just make them bad people. There are people who are liars, who are lovers of money. There are people who had immorality and, you know, premarital pregnancies and all this stuff that goes on. And I wanted to say, okay, so what? You had a past. And I know that it sounds so simplistic and so cheap for me to say God wants to give you a future. But I believe that one of the most significant things that can open up for every Christian, if you take Romans 8 into context, is first of all, understanding that Paul is talking about a better way. This relationship with the Spirit of God who can begin to bring out of you things that you never envisioned were there. There's a story about Michelangelo being interviewed. And when he was speaking about one of his most infamous statues, the person had asked how he possibly envisioned this in that stone. And he said that image had always been there. It was just waiting for somebody to bring it out. And I came into contact with God who is bringing out the best in me. If you see good in me now, if you see mercy in me now, if you see that I'm a person of hope who's bridled with optimism, if my life is working and it's serving to you in any example, it's because I have submitted myself to the chief artist of the universe who has created me for a purpose, and I finally submitted to his design. And through the Spirit, I stopped trying to impress him, and I just decided to be what he was going to make me to be. And in the full context of the book of Jeremiah, I've allowed the potter of the universe to create and recreate and keep honing me until I become what he wants me to become. It really is that simple. God is not trying to crush you. God is not trying to judge you for what you cannot do. He is trying to capacitate you to have your life changed. He's trying to bring you into a place of fulfillment. He's trying to make your suffering make some sense. Don't let anybody ever tell you that God doesn't care about what you're going through, that you don't mean anything to God, that if he did care about you, he would do A or he would do B or he would do C. God is not slack concerning his promises, as many consider, but in due season, these things will come to pass if we don't lose heart and we faint not. God is at work in your life, friends, and he is shaping you to become more than you possibly could have envisioned. You need to dismiss yourself from false thinking. To be carnally minded and to be fleshly minded is to think that you have to do it yourself. To be carnally minded and to be fleshly minded is to think that God's holding something against you. To be carnally minded and to be fleshly means that you are going to save yourself and that you're going to live life on your own terms. The carnality in flesh that actually adds to the decay of the relationship between you and God has much more to do, not with your behavior on any one given Sunday, but it has much more to do with the attitude that you have about God. It has to do with your own attitude about yourself. Mark my words, that the issue of your self-awareness and who you perceive yourself to be in God says everything about how you're going to relate to God. I choose to see God as Father. I choose to see God as forgiving. I choose to see God as gracious. I choose to see God as a benefactor who is helping me, who is expecting good things from me. I would recall your mind and your attention back to a story that I told of the prodigal son and the prodigal father. Michael, could you kind of go through just a few more slides? Keep moving over there. I'll have to go back to this point a little later, but I wanted to get back to where it says the prodigal son. First of all, the prodigal son goes home, but it's obvious that the son has to make a decision. Second of all, what determined whether the son would be restored or the issue of restoration actually belonged with the father, not with the son. Although it was noble for the son to go back, he could only hope to come back as a slave. But if he was going to be restored, that was within the power of the father, and it wasn't even something that was in the son's mind. Go to the next one. The prodigal father, it was the father who ultimately brought restoration. He restored that young man to a place of authority. He restored that young man to a place of relationship. And most importantly, he restored that young man to a place of sonship. God did not send him to the barn. God invited him back into the household of faith. And that's what God is doing for some of you this morning. This prodigal love of the Father, when he should have punished us, when he should have exiled us, when he should not have relationship with us, he continues to seek us out because God is still seeking to work in your life. But the video, had it gone on, would have spoken to you about what it means to be disconnected and the ability of God to change lives, God to bring power back to us, to reanimate us back to relationship. And if there's anything that I can do by beginning this message about what's wrong with you is to say this categorically, this is the whole purpose of the whole message, there's nothing wrong with you, and yet there's everything wrong with you. It's infinitely problematic, and yet it's profoundly simple. You are who you are before God, and He knows that. He created you, and He knows what it is that you struggle with. And yet, as complex as that is about why you keep doing what you want to do, the bottom line premise in this is that God is forgiving enough to see past your shortcomings with the hope that you won't be the same person that you are today. You can change, and you don't have to let these things bring you into bondage. One of the passages that I love, or at least the way it's phrased, it's found in the Message version of, I think it's the book of Romans, and I think it's actually Romans 8, but I'll read it to you this way. It says, "Our old way of life was nailed to the cross of Christ. The decisive end to that sin miserable life is no longer at sin's every beck and call. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time. Remember that you have been raised from the dead into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom that God has worked for you." Friends, if I could tell you anything, it's going to be that sin might call and sin might both be tempting and abhorring all at the same time. But the reality is that you don't have to let sin tell you how to live your life. You don't have to let your compulsions tell you how to live your life. You can have freedom through the Spirit of God that will help you set you free from all those things that are bringing damage to you, to your relationships, and to those people that are around you. And with that, I'm just going to pray. Lord, I just ask your peace over each person that's here today. That, Lord, you would visit them with your presence. And Lord, if I have had any message today, I hope it's a message of hope. A message that brings reconciliation to the things that people are struggling with. And I pray, God, that by your power and that by your Spirit, you would set people free. God, let us begin this time today as a time of worship, as we're thinking about you. I pray, God, that as people are here and they might be struggling with things in their life that aren't working, that they would first see you as an ally, and that, God, they would come to you with their problems. And through the counsel of the Holy Spirit, through the leading of the Holy Spirit, they begin to have victory over the things that are compelling them. And so, Lord, I'm praying that through this series, I have three hopes that I hope will come from this. I pray, God, that you would help us to recognize that we can be set free, that we don't have to be in bondage to these things any longer. That, Lord, I pray that for our people that are gathered today, that they would be able to move to a place where they can get the breakthrough that they need. And that's thing number one. I want people to become aware of their ability to break through. Secondly, Lord, I pray that this message would bring people into an opening of the spiritual atmosphere where people are suffering and they feel tormented and they feel like they're under oppression. I'm praying, God, that you would enable even the climate in which they live in to be one of breakthrough. And third, God, I pray that there would be a realization of the power of the Holy Spirit and the bringing of the kingdom of God. That, Lord, as they come into that place, they would realize for themselves that there is power for ministry, there is power for life, and there is power that's available by your Spirit over the circumstances that they face. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys, God bless you. See you next week.